Well, as Matt said earlier, we continue to make our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and tonight we are on chapter 7, which is titled, Of God's Covenant with Man. I'm thankful this chapter is in the Confession, for our three forms of unity don't have a chapter like this that summarizes the heart of covenant theology. You can find covenant theology in our three forms of unity. For instance, my favorite article from the Canons of Dort mentions God's covenant relationship with us. Under the first main point, Article 17 says, since we must make judgments about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant, in which they together with their parents are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children whom God calls out of life in infancy. That is a very comforting article, and the truth of that article is grounded on covenant theology. And the Heidelberg Catechism makes this statement in answer to question number 74, should infants too be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are His people. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. So covenant theology is present in our three forms of unity, but there's no section in any of our three forms of unity that focus on covenant theology and summarize it. Therefore, this chapter in the Westminster is very helpful. For covenant theology is Reformed theology. If you've been coming to Sunday night worship for a while, I hope you remember that Pastor Matt and I preached a series on covenant theology. We did so 1 year ago today. In that series, we covered a lot of what is summarized in this chapter. And later in this sermon, I will show you a chart we used during that series of sermons to summarize covenant theology. At the beginning of that series of sermons, I read this quote from Dr. Michael Horton of Westminster Seminary. People readily associate Reformed, in other words, Calvinistic theology, with the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, with its famous TULIP acronym, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Encountering the God of sovereign grace is one of the most life-changing experiences in the Christian life. But it is only the beginning of what Reformed theology is all about. While some friends and critics of Reformed theology have reduced Calvinism to 5 points, or further still to predestination, the actual confessions, catechisms, and standard doctrinal works of Reformed tradition all testify to a far richer, deeper, and all-embracing faith in the God of the covenant. Reformed theology is synonymous with covenant theology. And I just ask you to notice that last sentence I have underlined. Reformed theology is synonymous with covenant theology. That's true. And so again, I'm very glad this chapter summarizing covenant is in the Westminster. I'm sure John Calvin would have given chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession 2 thumbs up. Now, since Pastor Matt and I preached a series on covenant a year ago, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about everything in this chapter. If you want to know about everything in this summarized in this chapter of the Westminster, I refer you back to that series of sermons. You can find it on our website under the sermons. The series is called Covenant, God's Relationship with Us. Tonight, I'm going to focus our attention on a truth we only briefly mentioned in that series on the covenant, a truth the Westminster rightly and beautifully begins with in chapter 7. To grasp and appreciate the truth, we're going to look at an awe-inspiring scripture passage. Our text is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 23. Before we read this passage, I will tell you, it doesn't use the word covenant. So don't listen for the word covenant as we read it. Instead, listen to what this passage is declaring about God and about us. This passage reminds us of important truth about God, and it has something significant to say about us as well. Listen for that. I invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, starting with verse 12. And if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Isaiah chapter 40, starting with verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it in its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, thank you for this amazing declaration from your servant Isaiah about you and what you have created, about us as part of your creation. And as we consider this passage, we pray that you would help us better understand this amazing relationship you have made with us. And in this way, may you be greatly glorified and honored. May we respond to what we learned tonight unto your praise. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, as I said, this passage has much to say about God, and it talks about us as well. I will summarize the passage this way. It vividly and pointedly makes known the vast difference between the Creator and the created. You can't miss that point when you read and think about this passage. Consider with me some of the questions raised in this passage and what those questions reveal. The first question, which is verse 12, is actually made up of several questions. The first sub-question, I will call it, is this: who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? That question refers to all the bodies of water on the earth. All the oceans, all the lakes, all the rivers, even small ponds. And the question is, who can measure it all with just the hollow of your hand? Think with me about Lake Tahoe, a beautiful lake not too far away. I read that it is 1,645 feet deep. Consider how long it would take to measure how many gallons of water it contains if one person had to do it handful by handful. Fill up a gallon, handful by handful, and put it somewhere else until Lake Tahoe is emptied and measured. I read that it contains 37 trillion gallons of water. Imagine measuring that handful by handful, one person. Even if we used the guy in our church who has the biggest hands, it would be an impossible job. Even if you were given 100 years, you wouldn't be able to get that done. And that's just the water in Lake Tahoe. Isaiah is talking about all the water of the earth. Man cannot measure it handful by handful, but because God is infinite. If he had a hand, he doesn't because he's spirit, but if he had a hand, he could measure all the water in just one handful. That's one helpful picture of this vast difference between the creator and the created. The second sub-question uses a different vivid picture to point out the vast difference. Who has marked off the heavens with a span, meaning a span of the hand? Imagine trying to do that. I can measure the width of this pulpit with the span of my hand, you know, going 1, 2, 3, 4. I can measure this pulpit. But try measuring the heavens that way. A light year is how far you'd travel in a year if you could travel the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second. The nearest star system to ours is 4.3 light years away. That's just to the nearest star system. To measure that by the span of a human hand is laughable. But if God, who is infinite, had a hand, he could measure with just one hand span. The difference between creator and created is mind-boggling. And Isaiah gives more questions like this to emphasize this vast difference. Who can measure all the dust of the earth? Who can weigh the mountains and scales and hills in a balance? We can't come close to doing any of that, but God does it easily. To say it simply, all of the questions emphasize that he is big and we are small. He is infinite and power and presence, and we are finite. Verse 13 switches the picture around, and instead of asking a question about measuring the created, Isaiah raises this question: who can measure God the Spirit? Use whatever measuring device you want. Can you do it? Can you measure God the Spirit? Can anyone? Even if we all work together, we could not do it. For you can't measure that which is infinite. To continue to make known this vast difference between the creator and created, Isaiah turns next to knowledge. In the second line of verse 13, Isaiah asks, "What man shows the Lord counsel?" And through the rest of verse 14, he continues to ask questions about knowledge. Whom did the Lord consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? As we think about the questions, we should first of all realize that even the most powerful, wise men of the earth have counselors. For it's wise for us humans to have counselors. Think of the office of president for a moment. Presidents have a whole cabinet of people to give them advice. But does God need a cabinet? Does God require counsel? Would it be wise for God to consult with people? Does God need someone to teach him about justice? Does God need someone to teach him economics? Does God need someone to teach him foreign affairs? Does God need science advisors or military advisors? The answer is, of course not. Even if the most brilliant scholars put all of their knowledge and contemplations together, they couldn't teach the Lord anything. And Isaiah doesn't stop with knowledge. He goes on to emphasize the vast difference between our Creator and the created by referring to worship. That's what verse 16 is about. Let's say that we, the created, sought to worship God so as to complete the worship he is due. Could we do it? Well, Isaiah answers in verse 16, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Lebanon, a highly wooded area, would not have enough wood. And if you were to use all the animals of Lebanon, that would not be enough animals. We can never get to the point where the worship that God is due is complete. And finally, I will point out that in verse 22, Isaiah uses grasshoppers to emphasize the vast difference between the Creator and the created. For Isaiah says, we are like grasshoppers. Even though we are made in His image, He is other than us, and He is far greater than us. So we are like grasshoppers, like insects. Here's what Matthew Henry writes in his commentary. The numerous inhabitants of this earth are in his eye as grasshoppers in ours, so little and inconsiderable, of such small value, of such little use, and so easily crushed. This passage in Isaiah is very humbling, isn't it? Now, as I said at the beginning of this message, this passage in Isaiah doesn't mention covenant. You don't even get the sense of covenant in this passage. For covenant deals with God's relationship with us. So why am I bringing this passage before us this evening? Well, I'm doing so because it's the first passage referenced in chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. On the screen, I'm now showing you the beginning of chapter 7. I have the words right now in light gray because right now I'm focusing our attention on the fact that the first article ends with a superscript, a letter A, that footnotes the passages the article is based on. Several passages you can see there are referenced. Isaiah 40, verses 13 through 17 is the first passage. I included a few more verses of the passage tonight because I wanted to show you it refers to us as grasshoppers, as insects. Now, all of the passages listed by the Westminster are similar to the one we've looked at. I'll read some of them. Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6 say, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Job 22, verses 2 through 3 say, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Luke 17, verse 10 says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. All of these passages emphasize the vast difference between us and the one true living God. We owe him everything. He owes us nothing. He is infinite. We are finite. And none of these passages mention the covenant. We need to ask, now, why does this chapter on covenant start with these passages? Why am I preaching one of these passages? Well, in answer to that question, let's now read Article 1 of Chapter 7. Here's what it says. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Dear friends, that is a very good way to begin this chapter on covenant theology, for it gives us the right appreciation of our covenant relationship with God. To help us understand what this article means, I'm going to mention a religious philosophy known as deism, which was a popular religious philosophy in the early years of America. Did you know that Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, Abraham Lincoln were deists? They were all intelligent men, and they were deists, and others were as well. It was popular in the early years of America, which is sad because deism is a false teaching. But referring to it will help us understand what the Westminster is saying about God's covenant with man. A common way to explain the basic belief of deism is to refer to a great clockmaker. On the screen, I'm showing you a picture of a clock made by a famous clockmaker in 1835 named Abraham Bruquet. In 2012, this clock that I'm showing you sold for $6.8 million. It's made of gold and tortoiseshell. It also has a little pocket watch at the top. I thought that was kind of cool. You could take it with you when you left home. I read on a website that this famous clockmaker combined a precision pendulum with a watch winding mechanism, allowing the pocket watch to synchronize automatically with the clock. Pretty fancy. It's an amazing, well-designed, detailed creation by the clockmaker. Now let me ask you this question. Did Bruquet, the clockmaker, owe this clock anything? Was the clockmaker obligated to keep the clock in his own home? Was the clockmaker obligated to find it a good home? Was the clockmaker obligated to look at it and pay attention to it? The answer to those questions is, of course, no. He wasn't obligated at all. The clockmaker could have made the clock, wound it up, and left it alone. He was under no obligation to care for it after creating it. Now, the religious philosophy of deism treated God like a master clockmaker. Deists believe God created the heavens and the earth with beauty and precision. He created the heavens and the earth with laws to keep it running. He created us with ability to care for ourselves in the world he created. So according to the deists, there's nothing he is required to do for us. And deists believe God wound up all that he created like a clock, and he's left it run on its own. He's not interfered with the creation he made. He has no interaction with the creation. Why would he? He's so much greater than us. He's not going to focus on we who are like grasshoppers, to use the language of Isaiah. Deists do believe we owe God worship. So worship of God is good according to deists, but they don't believe God is interacting with us. Or in other words, deists don't believe God has a relationship with us. Why should he? He is God. We are not. Now that deist philosophy is false. It's wrong. It's false. But it's not an illogical conclusion. That's the reason I mention it. Deism is false. But it's not illogical. God certainly could have done what the deists believe. Like a great clockmaker, God could have created the heavens and the earth, all that is in it, with all of its intricate movements and laws he gave it, and he could have made us, and God could have wound it all up and let it go with no interaction from him. He could have done that. But praise be to him, he didn't. The awesome, tremendous truth stated in Article 1 is that by voluntary condescension, God established a relationship with us. A relationship in which he is our blessedness and reward. I'm going to mention what we call the covenant of grace in a moment. But what the Westminster is pointing out is the fact that God has a covenant relationship with us is gracious in and of itself. He wasn't obligated to have a relationship with us, but he does. He established a beautiful relationship with us by voluntary condescension. One in which we are blessed and rewarded. Do you remember how the Westminster catechisms begin? Here's the first question and answer of the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The relationship he set up with us is full of blessedness and reward. We get to know God, worship God, rest in God, enjoy God. From the very beginning, before God created anything, he purposed to have a relationship with us. That's what we need to understand as we think about covenant theology. In Genesis chapter 3, we get a glimpse of the relationship God established with us at the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we read of Adam and Eve, quote, "And they," Adam and Eve, "heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Before man's fall into sin, God was with Adam and Eve. He was right there in their midst, and they knew him. God didn't establish that relationship with us, with mankind, because he was lonely. He didn't establish that relationship with us because it met some sort of need that he had. It was an act of pure grace for our joy in him. It was, as the Westminster says, a voluntary condescension on his part. Now, in the first chapters of Genesis, we see this relationship was a covenant relationship. Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 2 of Chapter 7 says, "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience." Now, dear friends, that is not a mean, cold relationship. It's the relationship we need. It is a relationship in which he is our God and we are his people. He is the righteous ruler, and it is our honor, our joy to obey him, to rest in him, our Creator. That is a right relationship because of who he is. And please realize that the perfect and personal obedience required by God of Adam and Eve wasn't very hard. Listen to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" Just every tree. Think about how many trees were there. All these trees, you need to have any of them. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Out of all of the trees he made, there was only one they were not allowed to eat of. Well, that's not much of a requirement. But as I just said, it was a needed requirement, an important requirement. Because obedience is a good part of a covenant relationship with someone who is greater. And if Adam and Eve had been faithful to the obligation of the covenant, they would have continued to enjoy the relationship with God forever. Forever, God would have been in their midst, providing them with eternal life and perfect joy. As we think about this, I again ask you to remember what Isaiah says. We are like grasshoppers. Would you want to enter into an eternal covenant with a grasshopper? God's covenant of works was a humble, gracious act of God. And the sad reality is this: we broke that relationship. We sinned in Adam. And so the relationship could have ended right there. God could have judged us all, condemned us all right then and there. Could have ended. Could have been separated from him forever right then and there. But what is even more amazing is the truth stated in Article 3 of Chapter 7 of the Westminster. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant of works, The Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life in his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Talk about condescension. Wow. That statement concerns what we call the covenant of grace. I want to remind you here of what we learned during this series on, during that series on covenant we did a year ago, by showing you part of a chart that Pastor Matt and I gave you. This chart is showing that when we broke the covenant of works didn't end, it kept going. It kept going because for us to be reconciled to God, the covenant of works had to be dealt with. The covenant of grace is how God dealt with the covenant of works. Immediately after sin, God made the covenant of grace with Adam. He promised a man would be born who would crush the serpent's head. And throughout the years of the Old Testament, there were several of what we call administrations of the covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. All of those administrations were pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus would provide the covenant of grace by fulfilling the covenant of works. Christ fulfilled the covenant of works by becoming a man, being born a baby, being in this world of sin and living without any sin, being obedient to the law and dying on the cross as a sinner. And if you want to review all those administrations of the covenant, again, I refer you back to that series. What I'm pointing out tonight is that chapter 7 of the Westminster rightly begins by telling us that all of that is a gracious act of God. From the very beginning, by voluntary condescension, God established a covenant relationship with us. Thanks be to Him. The application is just praise, wonder, amazement at what God has done for us. Praise Him, worship Him, thank Him. Rest in Him. That's the application. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that from the very beginning, You did make this awesome relationship with us. We can't fathom it. And we pray, Father, that we would respond rightly to the covenant of grace. We pray that we would recognize what our sin did, how we deserve death. Recognize that the mercy, the grace that You've personally shown to us by drawing us into this covenant relationship with You. And we pray, Father, that we would rightly, joyfully, worship You with passion. Worship You with our words. Worship You with our obedience. Worship You with the entirety of our lives. As Paul writes in Romans 12, may we constantly offer ourselves up to You as living sacrifices in view of Your mercy towards us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to